Amen. And as you are finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and get your Bibles. And let's turn in them together back to the book of Galatians, where we've been. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to finish up this chapter this morning. We left off last time in verse 20. So we'll pick back up in verse 21. So you look in your copy of God's Word, and if you don't have one with you, you just scoot near somebody who does. And get to know them. If they're not a friend yet, they will be by the end of this text. We will read together Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter in verse 31. You follow along, remembering that this is God's holy word, inerrant and sufficient. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever gone to pay for something only to find out that someone else has already paid your bill? For a short season of my life, I worked as a red shirt, which those who work in Chick-fil-A know what that means, right? I was one of those smiling people who had the honor of saying, "My pleasure, and would you like to upsize that?" And from time to time, at the drive-thru window, it was odd. Someone would come along, and they would say, "This." By the way, this is before the iPad version of the drive-thru, so all the fancy bells and whistles they do now, this is when you have to pay with the money to the people at the window, back in that day. You'd drive up to the window, or somebody would drive up to the window, and they would ask, "Hey, what's the person's bill behind me?" And you might say, "Oh, theirs is $10.71. And they'd say, "Well, I'd like to pay that one too." And they might give a little extra and pay for the person in the car behind them. And it was always a joy when that next person drove up to say, "Your order's free today. It's been taken care of. That person in front of you paid for it and asked you that you just have a blessed day." It was always so sweet. You know what I never experienced in that moment? Is that second person going, "No, wait a minute. Now hold on. I need to pay for my meal. And I mean, I'm going to work for it until it's paid off." Nobody's ever done that, right? Everybody's always glad to receive the free gift of free Chick-fil-A. Who wouldn't be? Well, it would be really strange for someone who had been given something for free to then reject the freedom that they'd been given. And that was the danger that was at stake in Galatia. They had been set free by Christ. They had already had their entire penalty of sin paid for, and here came the Judaizers along trying to convince them there was work for them to do to pay that bill. And so Paul, of course, is absolutely adamant that they need to live as free people and lives of freedom. And the only way to do that is to actually live by God's words and promises. If we don't live by God's words in the Bible, we're enslaved. Freedom comes to those who hear God's promises and respond with faith. Jesus himself said, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I think Christians can really easily forget that that is true. We can say that we love God and the Bible. We can listen to what he says, and we can talk about how important it is and then completely ignore what it means. When that happens, I think a really dangerous situation can arise, like with the Pharisees. Do you remember them? They knew a lot of scriptures, but they did not understand how it applied to them. In fact, the deeper they got into their knowledge, the more they trusted their knowledge, and there was a complete lack of relationship with the God of the Bible. Well, in Galatians 4, in our text today, in verses 21 through 31, Paul is using an Old Testament story, an account, an instance, a historical instance recorded for us in the Old Testament to illustrate the difference between living under the law and living under Christ. It's the story of Sarah and her servant Hagar. And by the end of his telling of that story, he's concluding that Christians, true Christians, are not the child of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And so they are to stand in their freedom in Christ. And we're in a larger section that really rolls back all the way to Galatians chapter 3. If you've been along the journey with us, you remember that Galatians 1 and 2 sort of dealt with the history of what was going on in that church. And then 3 and 4 have largely been a very theological, an academic, if you will, an intellectual pursuit of understanding the difference between the way the law functions and the way Christ works. And so in these sections, we've moved through and we are concluding Paul's argument. And then in the last two chapters, Paul's really going to shift his focus to the Galatian saints and give them practical, teachable, understandable principles about living a free, spirit-filled life as Christians. So in bringing his theological argument today to a close, he gives an illustration to end it. He sort of says it sort of like this, and then he tells the story of Sarah and Hagar. But he's actually getting very practical. Even though there may be in here for you a little distance in your mind to how this could be practical, since that story feels like it doesn't fit the discussion, there's a lot that he's going to bring to us today. And he's going to even start right out of the gates with a lot of heavy and helpful information. So as we work our way through this text, I think there are at least four exhortations we can take from what Paul says. I'll give them to you now, and as we go through, I'll repeat them. First is listen to God's word. That's where he starts the whole conversation. Second is trust God's promise. Third is live in the freedom that God gives. And then the natural consequence that he brings us to at the close is to root out slave makers. We'll explain that as we get there. Well, let's look at the text at the very beginning of verse 21. In your Bibles, if you're looking at the words there, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Paul comes out with a really bold question to the Galatian church, really pointed at those who would be tempted to listen to the arguments of the Judaizers, those who want to put the law back on, they want to bring the law to bear. So if these are the Gentile believers, kind of strapping on something that didn't even really belong to them, to bring the law on them as a means of finding reconciliation with God. He says, "You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And he's sort of asking, "Hey, you're talking about bringing the law back in, but do you even understand what the law is for? Do you even understand what the law is?" He's trying to bring them back not just to the words of the text of the Bible, but to the meaning of all of the Bible. For the law itself was given to point to Christ. And so he's asking those who would bring the law onto these believers, who would say circumcision is necessary, Sabbath keeping is necessary as a means of justifying yourself before God. He says to them, do you not even know what those are about? Do you not even listen to the law? They think they're being biblical, but I think in Paul's eyes, they're not being biblical enough. They're not actually understanding what the Bible says, and they're certainly not listening to what it means. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? I think that it's ironic that the Galatians are ready to embrace circumcision. They're ready to bring this out in order to be more faithful to Scripture, I think. But in doing that, they're actually failing to grasp what it was all about to begin with. They say, well, the Judaizers have told me that I need to obey these laws in order to please God, and I want to be faithful. And Paul says, are you not even hearing what that is about? Because all of that points to the Lord Jesus. The Galatians don't recognize the significance of putting the law on. The way that Paul actually begins the conversation, he warns them and he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And that word listen, akouo, is where we get our word acoustics, like good acoustics in a room. It's the same thing. It's that your ears would hear. Are you actually understanding? And if you understood what it meant to put the law on, you would not try to do that. Because if you put the law on, you get the whole law and you can't keep the law. So if you put that law on, you get the whole law and you can't keep the law, but you are liable to that law and will be judged for your inability to keep it. To be under something, as Paul says, they want to be under the law. That's to be in subjection to it. That's the same kind of language of slavery that he's going to allude to later. Paul is really accusing them of subjecting themselves to something that they don't even understand and cannot obey even if they want to. Paul's going to be very clear right out of the gates. He wants to help the Galatians hear what the law actually is talking about. I think his first call is just to those in the church saying, hey, do you understand the Bible? Are you listening to it at all? You know there's a difference between hearing and listening, right? Oh, there's a lot of wives in there that just smiled. Husbands, one of the ways that you can actually love your wife really well is not just to hear her, but to listen to her, right? Wives, same. One of the ways you can love your husbands is not just hear him, but when he speaks, to listen to him, to actually take the time. In our home group this week, we are in James chapter 1, where it tells us that we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. That God's command for Christians is to not just go through the motions of formulating our arguments against those in front of us, but to actually listen. Why would we treat God's word any differently than that? Why, when we go to God's word, would we treat it like a tool instead of like a word from our Heavenly Father? Why oughtn't we go to God's word to hear from God what he has to say to us? Shouldn't we be listening when we go to God's word? The Galatians thought they wanted God's law, but they weren't even listening to the law because the law was pointing to Jesus. So I wonder for us in this room, even as we begin, how are you listening to God's word? How's that going? Are you listening to hear from God? Are you listening because you know your Father has given you specific words that he longs for you to hear and know from him, from his heart? Or do you receive his words more like a rule book or a message of sort of how to fix your life so you can feel better about it? Or do you receive God's words, listening for him to speak? How are you listening to God's word even this morning? I think comes right out of what we're thinking about. The first thing that Paul addresses with the Galatians is that those who want to be under the law, they're not even listening to it. So are you listening to God's word? Well, the second thing that he goes to is that they ought to trust God's promise. And there in verses 22 through 24, he carries forward the conversation. He says, if you understand God's law, it is written that Abraham had two sons. That first phrase, it is written, is that gegraphai. You've heard to graph something is to write it down. And so that Greek word, it is written. Paul wants to say God has written you some things that are of service to you even right now. So he wants to say the law has spoken, and I'm going to tell you what he's talking about, what the law says. And then when Paul begins to discuss it, he talks about Genesis, chapters 16 through 21. And so people in the room might start thinking, wait, the law, isn't that like Deuteronomy or somewhere in the back half? But you do remember that those first five books of the Old Testament, often called the Pentateuch, are often referred to by biblical writers as the law. And even the entirety of the Old Testament can at times be referred to as the law. And it really encompasses both the law and the prophets and the writings, all that God has said when the law is given. And so pulling out of the first part of Genesis is no shock for Paul when he talks about the law. He's looking to Genesis and says, there's this story of Ishmael, the son of the slave woman Hagar, and Isaac, the son of the free woman Sarah. And he says it in an interesting way. Look at the words. The first time through, he says the son of had two sons, one of a slave woman and one by a free woman. And he doesn't even really use their names. One of the reasons I think he's not using their names to start with is he's not interested in just a historical discussion of the personalities, but of the ways that these instances point to something that's going on in Galatia. And so he wants to sort of put the people in the background and put the theological point out front. He doesn't mention the name of the mothers, but he contrasts freedom and slavery. Because he's got a point later on that the Galatians are going to need to choose whether they want to be free in Christ or whether they want to be slaves under the law. For Paul, really, there are only two spiritual lines, and neither of them are determined biologically. Now, they're determined by who spiritually you are connected to. Where's your trust going? Are you trusting the law in your works, or are you trusting Christ? In verse 23, he kind of expands the contrast, the way each child came to be. In verse 23, he says, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman was born through promise. So Mrs. Sarah of Abraham, she was unable to conceive an heir, a child for Abraham, though God had promised it. But it hadn't happened. And you remember the account, though she was very old. She was old, and Abraham was old. They were unable to conceive a child, and yet God said, you will have a child. And so, when Abraham was 86 and the son had not come along, they arranged to have a surrogate take Sarah's place, her Egyptian slave and handmaiden, Hagar. Now, I know that to us seems incredibly off-putting and should. I think there are a couple of things you might just note when you think about that. One is that this was actually a common cultural thing. I'm not saying the Bible justifies it. I'm saying it was a common practice in ancient Near Eastern cultures for heirs to be sired through other means. And yet I also would suggest that even as I use the word surrogate, that you consider that there are ethical quandaries that we put ourselves in our culture when so many will treat children as a commodity to have, not as human beings. Just consider that. But back to the text, we see that Paul is describing Ishmael as having been born according to the flesh. Why does he say that? He says the reason that Ishmael is born according to the flesh is that this was done by Sarah and Abram's plan and scheme to use Hagar for this purpose and not by the way that God promised it would happen. It was that they were stepping out and taking matters into their own hands instead of relying in faith on God. So Ishmael was born in that way according to the flesh. But Isaac was born as a result of God's promise that he had given. God promised Sarah that she herself would bear a son. And when he promised, you remember the first time Abraham laughs at the very suggestion, and then the next time Sarah laughs at the suggestion too. How, being so old, would they ever be able to have children? What was God thinking? There's no way that people in their 90s are going to have babies. Unless God promises that's what's going to happen, and then that's exactly what's going to happen. God was completely faithful to his promise, so that in our text, Paul calls Isaac the son born by the power of the Spirit. Isaac was one who was given by promise by God's doing in their lives. Using their bodies, God fulfilled his promise to bring a son. But on the earthly plane, Sarah and Abraham plotted their scheme to accomplish the ends on their own. And Paul says that's kind of like what's going on in your church. That's kind of like what's going on in your heart when you think, do I need to figure out how to get right with God on my own, or can I trust what he has said? Do I need to figure out a way to make this right myself? Or can I trust what God has said? In verse 24, Paul tells them that these things are to be taken allegorically. He's saying, this is a figurative statement. And you might note that Paul kind of works with both allegory and with typology in here. He's pointing to the fact that Sarah and Hagar both are types of the Galatians and the Judaizers. And that he is pointing forward to the fact that the spiritual fulfillment is in what Jesus does in the New Testament truth. So Sarah and Hagar are types or promises, and they look forward to what's coming, which are the two groups behind this entire letter. The faith group found freedom in Christ, and the works group has been enslaved by the law. The birth of Ishmael and Isaac are a contrast between the enslaving force of the law and the liberating force of faith in Christ. Now you may consider the fact that it would be interesting to a Jewish hearer, if there were any in Galatia, or where these letters were read, to hear Israel compared to Hagar. To hear God's people under the enslavement of Sinai and under later Jerusalem to be pointed to as descendants, at least spiritually, or the way of their behavior, as those who are trusting the works. And so like Hagar's child was the scheme of works. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, is pictured as in the enslavement of Israel under the law of God. And in that picture, the Judaizers are leading all of the Galatian church right into slavery. So I think Paul is kind of painting a picture of how does God make his children? Is it by schemes or is it by promise? How does a person become a part of God's family? Is it because they do something or because God accomplishes what he says he would do? It's sort of like the Galatians were being told by the Judaizers, hey, if you'll just get circumcised, you will finally be assured of your place in the people of God. We can fix your problem from the outside in. But here's the problem that you and I should see with trying to bring about spiritual birth by human initiative. Human initiative only gets human results. Sinful humans can only produce more sinful humans. Flesh only begets flesh, and there's no way around it. And that's why Paul is so adamant, even with this illustration, that if you are trusting your works, you are making yourself a slave to the law. And Sinai's children are all of the flesh. So true freedom only comes through divine initiative, by resting on God's promises. I wonder if you can think of any times in your own life when you've been impatient with what you thought God should be doing. Have you ever felt that way? Have you thought, God, man, it would be great if by such and such a date, such and such a thing occurred. I've been thinking about it a long time, Lord, and I just want to tell you that if you're open to suggestions, here's how it ought to go. And then in the back of your mind, you start to think, well, I mean, I've prayed about it. I don't know that that's what that was, but I've prayed about it. And so since I've prayed about it, if God isn't going to come through, I guess I'll just have to take things into my own hands. I think you can probably identify with that. I would guess most of us can, because that's how a lot of us live, is we are not, I will wait for you, I will wait for you on your word, I will rely. We are, man, by the sweat of my brow, I'll get it done if you won't. Not just in salvation, but in life. Just consider how frequently we do not trust God's promise. We don't live hoping in God. We live trusting our own ability. In fact, it's been said before by people who have thought about this a lot and who've lived much longer and more careful lives than anybody in this room, including me, that a measure of our prayer life will give us an indication how much we're trusting God or if we trust God. In other words, how long you pray might show who you're trusting. How frequently we go to God in prayer might be an indication that we don't really think we need Him. We'll figure it out. I don't need to pray about things because, you know, I've kind of got it sorted. Everything in my life is put in place, and when it isn't, I know how to get it put there. We've got enough money in the bank account to make things happen. You know, my wife and I, we can talk about it till we figure it out. We can work with the kids till they figure it out. Maybe if we just set up all the right processes, all the right people, we'll turn into all the right kinds of people. People of God look to God and say, Lord, we have nothing if you don't do it. We wait for you. Your ability to wait is a pretty good barometer of who you're trusting. So I implore you and encourage you that in your job, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your looking forward to a spouse, in your trusting Lord in the sicknesses that will come, in your trusting Lord in financial circumstances that will come, in all of our trusting the Lord, in the circumstances, in this culture in which we live, which has turned itself against God, will we wait for the Lord? Will we trust Him? The Galatians faced a choice here on this point at salvation. They're going to trust the Lord and His simple gospel of salvation. Are you going to trust? Or, like the scheme that begot Ishmael, are you going to try to work it out on your own? So how is it that you rely on divine rather than human initiative? If I could just encourage you in this, I would encourage you to look to the promises of God. In your life, over and over, to look to the promises of God. We act in our lives based out of the promises of God. We live with confidence in the promises of God. We obey because of God's promises. We see all of these things connected together, so we are waiting on God to do what only He can do. There may be some in here who are not yet trusting the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, who've come this morning thinking, I'm a pretty good person, and one way you might measure that is I'm here, right? And I'm not as bad as everybody else. That is no measure of your goodness, friend. I'm glad you're here. Thank you. But being here is no measure of our goodness. In fact, if we were to use our performance as a measure of our goodness, we would delude ourselves. We ought to look to God to measure goodness. And in the light of God, we see that everyone here is ruined all the way down and in need of rescue. And no amount of doing on your part will solve that. No amount of stacking up good works will finally accomplish that. You have to trust His simple remedy of faith in Christ. That is the remedy that God provides. So I wonder if you are not relying on the Lord this morning, would you hear this invitation to you to come to Christ? Put your hope in Him. His work is sufficient. He is seated because His work is done, and you can trust Him. But I think that can be applied far beyond just our coming to the Lord for salvation. I wonder if we trust what He has said to us enough to live by it. Do you trust what God has said, Christian? So much that you'll live your life according to what He has said, not trying to figure out a better way for Him, but instead living in simple trust in the promises of God. Basswood, we need trust God alone. So Paul makes another point. The third point that he goes from there, drawing this picture of trust through Hagar and Sarah, and he gives this kind of a deeper look into that same thing in verses 25 through 27. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. We'll just stop there, and we'll get to 27 in a second, but you see that Paul theologically takes the argument from the family that was sired through Hagar, that moment of lack of trust, and says that is the line of those who rely on their own strength, finds a way through Mount Sinai, which is God giving the law. And so people who trust the law itself, not the God of the law, but trust the law as the means themselves, and he then ties to present Jerusalem. He says it is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and that corresponds to Jerusalem. And that is Paul's way of saying, look, those Judaizers who showed up here, they're just like the scheme that was trusting the flesh in Hagar. You can't trust your flesh. But the Jerusalem above, so not the Jerusalem here on earth, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So Paul points out all these things and focuses his attention on the heavenly Jerusalem and the freedom of the gospel. Sarah is the free woman, and she is implicitly identified with the Jerusalem above. You've heard that language before if you've read the book of Hebrews in our Bible reading plan. We're not here yet, but it points out that Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And then in the summary section, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And then in chapter 12, it says, you have not come to what may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You see, in our text, Paul is referring to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, those who are citizens not of this earth, but citizens of the heavenly realm. It's the same thing that Revelation chapter 3 and chapter 21 points out, that there's a new heaven and a new Jerusalem, and our hearts are already a part of that. It has impacted this present age so that in Christ, the not yet has been inaugurated, and it is already in some ways. God's kingdom is in the hearts of his people on earth. But Paul calls that Jerusalem free. Not the Jerusalem that was filled with the Judaizers, but the free Jerusalem of heaven. And freedom is the primary issue behind this particular section. We're going to see next week as we move into chapter 5, if you let your eyes drop down just a little bit, you'll hear those familiar words that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then a command, stand firm and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, in contrast to those who are trying to bring the law out to figure out how to deal with their sin problem and life, it is actually only those who hope in what God promises and what is to come that actually have their sin problem and life dealt with. Only the grace of God and faith in Christ does that. Paul goes on to describe that Jerusalem as our mother, which in that illustration means that that's where we got our birth, out of heaven, not out of our own means. And then look at verse 27. Paul anchors his claim in a quote from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. And that's a part of a section detailing the future glory of that is coming to Zion. It says, it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So Paul brings this illustration from the prophets where Isaiah was telling Israel back in their day that they would see a day of restoration. God was going to restore Israel, and it was going to come. So it felt barren right now, like a woman who longed for a child, and could not have one. Paul is taking this illustration of Isaiah, looking at that particular section, Isaiah saying to Israel in that moment, rejoice, barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. Why? Why this barren woman? Because the children of the desolate will be more than those of the one who has a husband. God is going to do a thing that Israel and Isaiah couldn't prepare for and couldn't make happen. He was going to do it. And in the new covenant, through Christ, God does a new thing that can't be done by works. So that in the new covenant, in Christ, the fulfillment of what Isaiah was saying is happening in Galatia at that time, and it's happening in this room at that time, that spiritual birth came to the barren ones, that God took care of it himself. What he promised, he completed. So Paul uses that quote from Isaiah 54 to remind them that they are to rely on Jesus alone and live in that freedom. And listen to how that quote comes across. They're to shout for joy and cry aloud. Doesn't singing about our salvation make us want to do that? Doesn't singing about the new covenant, the promise and fulfillment that God made, make us want to shout and cry aloud? To shout for joy everywhere we go. As we live our lives depending on God, we live lives rejoicing in God's power. John Piper said, the freedom that we experience. True freedom is not found in the absence of restraint, but in the presence of Christ. For it is only when we submit to his lordship that we are set free to live the life that God intended for us. Christian, we ought be happy in Christ. We ought rejoice in him. If we are looking for freedom anywhere else, we are going to look in vain. You do know that, right? If you look for freedom somewhere else, you're looking in vain. And if you start looking there, you're going to find your way back to the old Jerusalem. You're going to find your way back into slavery again. Anywhere but Christ will bring you slavery. Everything that screams freedom that is not Christ brings slavery. Do you know that? If you're looking for joy in all the places except Christ, you will never find it there. For you were made to be satisfied in God alone. You were created by God to be filled with joy in God, and that happens through Christ. And so insofar as we chase down these things that scream out, try me, maybe freedom's here, maybe joy is here, all of those things are slave makers. They will make of us slaves. You will not find joy in any of those places or satisfaction. So where are you looking for freedom this morning? Where did you look for freedom last week? It'd be good for us all to consider our lives as we consider how we might live in the freedom that God gives. Well, if that's true, then Paul gives this one final strong exhortation to the church. As he closes out this letter, he brings up, to me, it's such strong wording. You kind of have to work to see it, but it's there. If freedom is only found in Christ, we've got to root out the slave makers. Look at verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. That is so sweet. He calls them brothers again. Don't you just love, you run across that? It might go quickly by your eyes. You might think, oh, that's just church language. No, friend, listen. He's saying, hey, we're family. I'm rooting for you here. Our family's on the line. You're my brothers. And we are children of promise. And then in verse 29, but just as at that time, he who was according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. You remember in the story of Isaac and Ishmael that eventually we see in the text that Ishmael is mocking or laughing or in some older commentaries on this section, it would be that he's sort of persecuting in a sense. Now, it says he laughed at him in the text, that Ishmael laughs at Isaac, but there's a sense of mockery and tension built into that text that's present. And Paul says, you see the tension there, and that's just what's happening in your church. There are those who love to put people under the slavery of the law, and then there's the gospel, and those are at odds with each other. They are in tension, and there's persecution going on. And then verse 30, what does the scripture say? Now, stop. He started the whole conversation with, are you listening to the Bible? And then he asks them, hey, have you been listening to what I said about the Bible? Because listen to how the story goes. When Sarah finds out that Ishmael and Isaac have gotten crossways, Paul quotes Sarah to the church at Galatia and says, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Woo! You may not see the smoke, but it's there. Because right in that text, he's calling for two things. One, church discipline. Two, self-discipline. He's calling these Galatians, look, the slave woman who is the representative of the Judaizers, just like Sarah said, that's got to go. I'm telling you, Galatia, they got to go. They got to go. Cast them out. So that it becomes very clear, and if you don't know this about Basswood or if you've not ever thought about the way that the Bible talks about this, that when someone actually becomes an affront to the gospel itself, the church is not just to sit idly by and let that happen. No, the church is called in love to seek their repentance. And should they not repent, to actually put them out of the church for the sake of them and the church. They're to be disciplined. And Paul's calling for that. I believe right here when he says, just like it's written, cast them out. Get them out. Because Galatia, the gospel is on the line here. You cannot toy with this. The gospel's at stake. Eternity is in the balance. And so he calls them to cast out the slave woman and her son. I believe there's a call in there for personal accountability as well. Look in your heart. Wherever you see that reliance on works of the flesh, you cast that out. Wherever you see an abuse of freedom that says I can live how I want, you cast that out. Anything that would enslave you, you cast out. It's a hard truth, but I think we need to hear it. That we are to cast out that which would enslave us. In Galatia, there are accusations running wild. People are grasping for power. Friends are choosing side. And Paul sees what he's going to talk about in chapter 5 as the works of the flesh on display right there in the middle of the church. They're happening everywhere, and it is actually tearing up the body of Christ. And so there's only one remedy, root out the Judaizers. But it's not just that. Those things came from somewhere, the hearts of people. And so we too need to root out anything that would enslave us. The sins that the author of Hebrews said so easily entangle need to be rooted out, for they will make slaves of us. It's going to go on in Galatians 5:19 through 21 to discuss enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, divisions, envy, all these practices that actually lead to disinheritance, according to Paul, and even being excluded from the kingdom of God. I think we need to examine our own hearts and consider, is there anything that I need to address as something that would make a slave of me? Is there any trust in my flesh, whether that be pride and trusting works, or whether trust in my flesh is sin and seeking satisfaction outside of Christ? Wherever that trust is, it'll make a slave of you. But do you see in verse 31 how gently Paul concludes this part of the conversation? It's just so loving. He says, brothers, which it's just family language. So, brothers, we. Look, he puts it in first person plural. I'm with you. We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. He ends this whole conversation with the hope that they are truly in Christ and that they will put their faith in the gospel in Christ and not in their works. And that's where I'm going to land the plane with you, is a hope, a desire, a call to not enslave yourself either to the works of the flesh or to works of so-called self-righteousness. It would be such a tragedy If you were a person who had been set free from slavery, and then someone came along and told you, I've got some slavery for you, it'll fix everything, and you took them up on that. And yet that's exactly what's happening to the Galatians, and I fear at times that could be very attractive to us as well. I think we need to root out anything that would make us a slave. If you turn to Christ, you are free. And so I'm going to encourage you to look at your life, listen to God's word, trust his promises, live trusting him, and root out anything that wants to make you a slave. And if you've not yet turned to Christ, we might just say with the hymn writer, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. The freedom that Christ gives was purchased by his own body and blood. His sacrificial death gives us real victory. There's no more debt to pay. So when we come to his table in just a few moments, we come as those who have been rescued and redeemed. And we come trusting nothing but the blood of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that Christ fulfills everything that needs to be done to secure our salvation. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide, direct, and lead, and even protect us from anything that would seek to make of us, your children, freed by Christ, slaves again. But even our own flesh and the world and the devil will seek to convince us there's something left to do or something better to do. And both of those are lies. God, would you protect our church from this? Would you help us to cast out anything that would make of your children slaves? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.